we'll read. Father, we do thank you for the word, and now pray that we might hide your law within our heart. Meditate upon it day and night, and bring forth the fruit of it by the blessing of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 3 is our text tonight. You shall have no other gods before me. And then in the Catechism, questions 45 through 48, question 45, which is the first commandment? The first commandment is, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Question 46, what is required in the first commandment? The answer, the first commandment requireth us to know and acknowledge God to be the only true God and our God, and to worship and glorify Him accordingly. Question 47, what is forbidden in the first commandment? The first commandment forbiddeth the denying or not worshiping and glorifying the true God as God and our God, and the giving of that worship and glory to any other, which is due to Him alone. And then finally, question 48. What are we specially taught by these words, before me, in the first commandment? These words, before me, in the first commandment, teach us that God, who seeth all things, taketh notice of and is much displeased with the sin of having any other God. Now, we looked at the preface to the Ten Commandments, and remember that we said that the preface is very important because if we don't understand the indicative of what the Lord has done for His people, namely having delivered us by a strong right hand, and for us, that is, of course, found in the cross of Jesus Christ. Remember that our preface here says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And we might ask ourselves, well, what has God done for us? Well, He's done the same thing even more in Jesus Christ. He's delivered us from the house of sin and the tyranny of the evil one. And it's important that we understand the preface because that's the gospel. Notice that the gospel comes before the law, that the gospel is the preface to the law. And one of the things that that teaches us is this, that we believe the gospel, and that having believed the gospel, then we come to the law as thankful recipients of what Jesus Christ has done for us by grace. And we seek with evangelical faith or evangelical obedience to obey the commandments. And so we're going to look tonight at the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And I'm going to divide this into two main parts, just as the catechism tends to do. One will be to emphasize the duty that we find in the commandment. And then secondly, we will see what is prohibited. Now, as I said last week, the introduction here is the gospel. It's the indicative. After the indicative comes the imperative. That simply means the indicative tells us what God has done. It's a statement. The gospel is the great indicative. The gospel tells us what Jesus Christ has done. And that is the heart of our faith. The heart of our faith is not do this. The heart of our faith is God has done this for us. And we believe that message. The gospel is the proclamation of good news. It's not essentially the first and foremost the proclamation of a command. We are to receive what God has done for us. Having done that, however, how do we respond? We respond by an imperative, having no other gods before me. And so this is why we call this the duty of the commandment. And that's why we'll look at that first. The first four commandments, remember, boys and girls, pertains to our duty to God. All right. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make any graven images. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And remember the Sabbath day. Notice how all four of those commandments pertain to you and God. The latter six, we're going to get to them later. and they deal with your relationship to your neighbor. Now notice that Jesus told us that the Ten Commandments could be summarized into the two greatest commandments. That we love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourself. That's why, if you've ever wondered, when we read the Ten Commandments, when we serve the Lord's Supper in the morning service, and then we read that little paragraph below the Ten Commandments telling us what Jesus said. Because Jesus was summarizing the Ten Commandments into the two greatest commandments. So what we have here in the first commandment is this. It is the first commandment of the greatest commandment. It is the first commandment of the greatest commandment. The greatest commandment is to love God. This is the first step of the greatest commandment. And that is our duty to worship the true and the living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who is revealed in the Bible. This commandment deals with the question of who we worship. Now, next Sunday, we're going to deal with the question of how do we worship the true God. Many people get the first and the second commandments confused. And the Roman Catholics actually think they're one and the same commandment. That to make no graven images is the same thing as thou shalt have no other gods. But actually, they've gotten that wrong. Those are two distinct issues. We are dealing with the issue of who to worship. Next week, we're going to deal with the question of how do I worship the true God? So tonight, we focus on the duty of worshiping the living God. Everyone has a God. Did you know that, boys and girls? Everyone has a God. Even the atheist who claims that there is no God, he has a God. You could say it is himself, if you'd like. He's his own authority. He's autonomous, so he thinks. But everyone has a God. Some people have multiple gods. And so the first commandment is telling us that we are to love a specific God. And that is the living God, the real God, the true God. There's only one. All other gods, the Bible tells us, are only idols. That is, every other god other than the God of the Bible is a figment of man's imagination. It is a product of man's hands. It is not a true God. And this first commandment says we have to acknowledge the true God. We have to know Him. We have to love Him. We need to serve Him. And I want to emphasize this, because this probably doesn't get emphasized enough. You know, the Puritans get a bad rap for being all stodgy. But, you know, did you consider the first answer to the Shorter Catechism, that we are to enjoy Him? What is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him. We are to enjoy the living God. We are to seek pleasure in Him. We are to delight in Him. We are to relish that relationship with Him. There's nothing wrong with seeking pleasure so long as our pleasures are sanctified. And God has made us that way, that we should desire happiness, desire pleasure, and that is to be found in the true and the living God, the Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh. Now, this is the Lord who is revealed in the Scriptures. And this has been the stumbling block, really, for Israel in the Old Testament. And that is that the great sin of Israel, if you could say there was one great sin, there was many, many, many sins, but the great sin that keeps coming over and over again seems to be that they turned away from the living God. And they went after other gods. Or to use the old King James language, they went whoring after other gods. And they constantly seem to backslide. And this is not unique to Israel, but it is true of all fallen man. That all humanity since the fall of Adam and Eve has run away from the true and the living God. Boys and girls, you remember that after Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, what did they do? But they hid from God, didn't they? They ran away from the living God. This is what men and women do today as well. Maybe in more sophisticated ways, they're not hiding in bushes, but nevertheless, man fundamentally is running away from the true and the living God. They want a God who will allow them to live the way they want to live in their sins. But our God is holy, He is righteous, He is just, He is infinitely merciful though, and gracious and kind, slow to anger. Think about this. This is something that Tim Keller tends to bring out in his theology, and if you've ever listened to his preaching, but he tends to bring this out, and I think there's truth to this, that all other sins and problems in the world ultimately are rooted in the violation of this commandment. That is, all sins and all problems in the world really are rooted in the failure to obey this commandment to have no other gods. Because what we're doing, whatever the transgression is, whether it be in lust or materialism or drug usage or whatever the sin might be, broken relationships, it stems ultimately from turning away from the true and the living God, saying, I will be God. I will do as I please. And think of that. Every malady in the world, every evil, every heartbreak, every sin stems from a failure to serve the true and the living God ultimately. It stems from not loving and serving the Lord. Idolatry is the root of all other sins. And so it is fitting that this should be the first commandment given by the Lord. The New Testament speaks on this issue as well. The Apostle John says in his epistles, to flee idolatry. Little children, flee idolatry. It's his last exhortation that he gives at the end of one of his epistles. Flee from this. The Apostle Paul, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, one of the evidences, he said, that the church at Thessalonica had truly been converted, that the people had truly turned to faith, saving faith, was that what? They gave up their idols. They turned away from their false gods, their idols, to the true and the living God. Paul said that it was that, because the gospel was able to reach down into their heart, down to this most fundamental sin hidden within man's heart, and change that, bring that to repentance. That was the sign to Paul they truly had been brought to saving faith. And in the Old Testament, what was often the downfall of Israel? It was idolatry. 1 Kings chapter 11. Solomon, a man of great wisdom, but of also great sins and weaknesses. What does he do at the end of his life? But he turns to other gods, the gods of his many wives that he also should not have had. And he began to serve those gods. And 1 Kings chapter 11 tells us that the Lord became angry with Solomon because he did that. And therefore he took 10 of the tribes away from Solomon's descendants and gave them over to Jeroboam. We see it in the wilderness that God loathed that generation, he said, because they went after other gods. They resisted the Spirit of God and went after other strange gods. John tells us that the New Testament church was not to show hospitality to false teachers, that is, to have them into their homes, because in doing so, it would promote the idolatry that they were teaching, and that Christians were not to be promoting it. Now, even as I mentioned this morning, that though we're going through the shorter catechism, the larger catechism is very helpful on our duty to this commandment of having no other gods before me. Here's how the larger catechism puts it. Here are, I apologize for this, but let me give you quickly 25 areas that they say, if you want to fulfill this commandment, here are 25 ways that we need to do so. First of all, they say we must know Him. We must know Him. That is, boys and girls, you're going to need to study your Bible, listen to sermons, talk to your family, look at the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospels. You need to know Him, not just intellectually, but personally as well. Number two, you need to acknowledge God. That is, we need to profess faith, that Jesus says that those who profess me before men, I will profess before the Father. I being Jesus. Jesus says, I will profess you before the Father. We need to acknowledge Him. This is why, for example, we do the Apostles' Creed. If you've ever wondered, why do churches do the Apostles' Creed? What is that? The creed comes from the Latin credo, C-R-E-D-O. Credo means in Latin, I believe. And what we do corporately as a people, we're coming together and we are saying, this is our acknowledgement. This is our acknowledgement. We acknowledge the true and the living God. And if you'll notice, the Apostles' Creed is written in a Trinitarian formula. It begins with God the Father, the Creator. Then it moves, the bulk paragraph in the middle is the work of the Son. And then it says, I also believe in the Holy Spirit, in the third paragraph. So we are coming together to make confession, acknowledging that this is the God we serve, as for we and our households. Number three, that we worship and glorify the living God. We worship and glorify Him. Take the worship of God seriously. That this is a way to honor Him and to have no other gods, is that we worship Him and Him alone. Number four, that we think and meditate on God. We think and meditate. We reflect on Him. Have Him in our thoughts. Just as a man engaged to be married will think of his bride-to-be and meditate upon her, so we are to delight in our thoughts of God. Number five, that we remember Him. This is something that we see in the Old Testament, particularly that they were enjoined to remember, because there is a temptation to forget the deeds of the Lord. And so, for example, that's why we'll sing in the Psalms about the great deeds of the Lord, the things that the Lord had done. Talk about the Red Sea, talk about how He put up with them in the wilderness, how He stopped the River Jordan, how He brought them into the land, planted them as a vine, all of those things. Those were Psalms to teach the people to remember. And that's why in the hymns we sing hymns about the cross. We sing hymns about the virgin birth. We sing hymns about the resurrection. We are remembering the Historia Salutis, the history of salvation. We are remembering the great things that God has done. Number six, that we esteem Him. We esteem Him. Now, Nate, I don't know what the difference between esteeming and the next one, seven, is honor Him. But they did separate. They made a distinction there that we esteem Him, we honor Him. Number eight, we adore Him. That is, seek to have affection for the true and the living God. Number nine, that we choose Him. Now, this is particularly important for you young people, that you personally choose God to be your God. You choose the Lord to be your God, so that it's not just your parents' faith, but you need to personally choose Him and own Him in a covenant relationship as well. Number 10, that you love Him. Of course, this is very important. We love the Lord with everything, with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Number 11, that we desire Him. That we desire Him. John Piper, of course, has written an entire book on that subject, Desiring God, which I commend to you. Number 12, that we fear Him. Now, understand this properly. When we speak of the fear of the Lord, we're talking about a filial, F-I-L-I-A-L, filial fear, which means the respect, the fear that a young child may have for their father. Okay, it's not a slavish fear. We're warned against having a slavish fear. And you say, well, how do I develop a filial fear and not a slavish fear of God? We develop a filial fear by reminding ourselves of the gospel, of our adoption. It's very important that we remember that God is favorable towards us because of the work of Christ. And we have His righteousness. Therefore, God is favorably inclined to us as a father to children, not as a judge simply over us. And that we remember our adoption, that the Spirit within us causes us to cry out, Abba, Father. So remind yourself that you are a daughter of the living God, that you are a son of the living God, and that will help to promote a filial fear, not a slavish fear. The fear of the slave fears that he's going to be struck for doing wrong. Now, that's not to say that we don't want to displease our father, but we are not living as those who fear that the wrath of God will come upon us and send us to eternal hell. But rather, we recognize that we are secure in the love of Jesus Christ because of what Jesus Christ has done for us in the cross and the resurrection. And that we find ourselves as children of the living God. So that is the type of fear that we should have. Number 13, that we believe Him, that we believe the Lord, read the Bible, and that we believe what He says in the Bible, that we believe His word, take Him at His word. Number 14 is very similar, that we trust Him. This is fiducia. This is the third element of faith, is trust. It's the most important element of faith. If you have true faith, it must include knowledge, it must include assent, but most importantly, it must include trust. You must trust Him. Number 15, hope. That you hope in Him. Now, this is not, oh, I hope, you know, this will happen. But what they mean by hope and what the New Testament means by hope is that we have an assurance for our future. 16, that we delight in the Lord. 17, rejoice. Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Rejoice in Him. Have a zeal. 18, zeal. Be zealous. Jesus said to one of the seven churches, be zealous and repent. Do the things you did at first. Have a zeal for Jesus Christ. 19, call upon Him. Call upon Him. 20, give Him all praise. Give Him all praise. Praise the Lord is found throughout all the Psalms. Praise the Lord. Similarly, number 21, give all thanks to Him. You can look at Psalm 136. Give thanks to the Lord for His loving kindness lasts forever. Psalm 136 repeats that refrain every other stanza. Number 22, yield all obedience and submission to the Lord. Obey the Lord. Jesus says, if you love me, obey me. This is what it means to have the Lord as your God, that you submit yourself to Him. Just a few more. 23, be careful to please Him in all things. We need to remember that precision is not legalism. Sometimes I think people think being careful with our conscience and seeking to be precise is a form of legalism. But we do want to take care to please Him. Jesus says if you're not faithful in little things, you won't be faithful in big things. He who is faithful in the little things will be faithful in the big things. And some people want to say, well, it's just a little thing. Don't worry about it. But be careful to please the Lord in all things. 24, be sorrowful when the Lord is offended. Our sin should grieve us. Number 25, finally, walking humbly with Him. Walking humbly with Him. God opposes the proud. God opposes the proud. Now, likewise, the Westminster Catechism not only gives us our duty, but it will tell us that the sins that are forbidden. Again, our text, you shall have no other gods before me. Most of these Ten Commandments are written in the negative. You do have the fourth commandment that says positively remember the Sabbath day. And then it gets into the negatives there. But most of these are stated negatively. But we should remember that though they are stated negatively, we see that there is a duty as well. So it says, you shall have no other gods before me. That means that just what it says, that we do not take any other gods before Him. Now, this we should not think of this phrase before me in a numerical sense, as though Jehovah, the Lord, is number one God in our life, but it's okay to have number two God and number three and number four. He's not saying, I just want to be first among many gods. What he means by before me is, boys and girls, is he's saying, I don't want any other gods to be seen before my eyes. I don't want to see any other gods, any other rivals in your midst. That is, this relationship is a unique relationship, as is between husband and wife. It's an exclusive relationship, and there's to be no third party barging in. Now, again, the Westminster Confession says that when we are told we shall have no other gods, this forbids, for example, atheism. We may not have no God either. Okay? Just as we may not invent another God to have before the Lord, we may not claim that no God exists. Atheism is forbidden as well in this commandment. We may not deny having a God. We must have a God. And this forbids idolatry. It forbids polytheism. Polytheism, boys and girls, is having multiple gods. Poly meaning many. Theism meaning God. It means that we may not have a false God of our own making instead of the true God. We must have the God of Scripture and not seek to invent a God of our own. And it also means that we must have him as our God. The Westminster Standards and the larger catechism give a lot of examples. You may not omit anything that is due him. You may not have ignorance. It forbids ignorance about God. If the Westminster Divines are right about this, it means that we have no excuse, but we should always be seeking to learn about God more and more. Sometimes you'll hear people say, well, I don't know much about the Bible, as though their ignorance will allow them to be off the hook. We may not become forgetful of God or have misapprehensions or false opinions about who God is. So any wrong opinions that we discover that we have about the Lord, we need to repent of those and think right thoughts about him. It also means we need to have a proper view of him, that we don't think of him in hard terms, that we don't misconstrue his character, or Satan would have us have hard thoughts of God. You know, if God really loved you, says Satan, then ... And we are not to have unworthy thoughts of the Lord. We are to have only those thoughts that God reveals of himself in the Scriptures, and not seek to have very hard, censorious, uncharitable thoughts of the Lord. It also means that we may, according to Deuteronomy 29:29, the Westminster Divines say we may not have any bold or curious searching into his secrets. We must, if we are to have God as our God, the secret things belong to God. That which is revealed is for us and our children after us. We must not have any hatred of God. And we must not rebel against him. But it also means that you and I have to repent of selfishness, whether that be self-love, which would be a shock to our culture. You know, our culture teaches you, you know, they'll tell you, if you listen to, you know, I don't want to pick on Oprah, but, you know, those type of counselors, you know, they'll say, well, the first thing you need to do is learn how to love yourself. You know, if you want to solve all your problems, the first step is you got to love yourself here. But the Scripture says, no, that would be to violate the first commandment. You shall love the Lord your God first. And so I think the first commandment comes as a shock, I think, to a lot of popular culture out there. It means that we also must avoid self-seeking. We're living for God. And if we desire anything more than the Lord, that's an idol. We're setting up a rival God. And we need to realize that. If you desire anything, even if it be a good thing, if you desire anything more than God, you're creating a rival. This is what the divines call the inordinate or immoderate setting of our mind, will, and affections upon other things. And so we always must be careful of that, that we not want something too much. We need to avoid unbelief. We need to take God at his word and the simplicity of that word. And we also must avoid a distrust or a despair of God and His goodness. We must not suspect Him, but we must simply trust Him, nor may we despair that what He says will not come to pass. Interestingly, the Westminster Divines also say we need to be careful that we not be incorrigible. That means that we need to be teachable. And particularly under correction, not to be insensible under judgments. You know, there are those who turn from Christ and suffer this and then that and then this and then that and still won't turn. We must avoid the hardness of heart and pride. Of course, this is the sin that Satan fell into. Presumption, where we set ourselves up against God. Carnal security, where we trust in something, in the creation, rather than trusting in God. Tempting God. Using unlawful means, trusting in those unlawful means. Carnal delights, that is, things that are sinful. Corrupt, blind, indiscreet zeal. Remember that it was said in the New Testament there were some who had a zeal for God, but it was without knowledge. That would be a violation of the first commandment, having no other gods. We also need to be careful, I think, particularly in our affluent culture, against lukewarmness, to think that we have need of nothing, to say that, as Jesus warned, that we be careful about lukewarmness. I wish you were hot or cold. And I don't think that means that Jesus is saying, I wish you were on fire for me, or I wish you were just completely dead to me. That's how it's often interpreted, and I think that's a mistake. I think Jesus is saying, we like our drinks one way or the other, don't we? You either put ice in it or it's, you know, usually piping hot off the stove or coffee pot. I think that's what Jesus is really saying. I wish you were just one or the refreshingly hot, refreshingly cold. We don't like lukewarm, right? I mean, nobody wants to be the first couple guys in line for the water at the hose, you know, outside, back when kids were allowed to drink water out of a hose. You know, nobody wants the lukewarm water. We want the water that starts when it starts to get cold. Do you remember those of you my age? You remember that? Okay, some of you are not yet. Yeah, you came in from PE and you didn't want to be the first guy at the water fountain because that water's not cold. You wanted to wait till it was cold. And that's what Jesus is saying. I wish you were hot or you're cold. Because you're lukewarm, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. So we must beware of being lukewarm, not having zeal for Him. Deadness to the things of God. Be careful that we don't grow cold in the means of grace. It also means that we don't estrange ourselves from the Lord. That is to become alienated from God, removing our hearts from Him, becoming bitter towards Him, or apostatizing, leaving Him, forsaking Him. All of those things. I got to keep moving here and bring it to a close. It means that we need to. It also means that we, and I'll talk more about this in next week, but we don't give religious worship to saints or angels or any other creatures. We don't consult with the devil, says the Westminster Divines, or hearken to his suggestions. We don't make men the Lord of our conscience. Jesus is alone the Lord of the conscience. We don't despise the Lord's commands. We don't grieve His Spirit. We don't become impatient with His dispensations towards us. We don't charge Him foolishly for the evils that are inflicted upon us. And we ascribe praise to any good we have to Him alone. Not to fortune, not to luck, not to idols, not to ourselves or any other creature, but to Him alone. Let's bring it to a close. Father, we thank You for Your word, and we pray, God, that we might be mindful of this commandment. We thank You that Jesus kept this commandment perfectly in His own life. And we pray, Lord, that by Your grace and by Your Spirit, You would enable us to do so, for Christ's sake. Amen.